Bibles to Ephesians chapter 1. And as you're turning to that text, I want to ask you a question. When people ask you how you're doing, how often do you say, fine? Now, if anyone ever gives you sort of a wry smile when you say, fine, they probably have had some kind of exposure to some of the principles in Alcoholics Anonymous, which, by the way, initially was grounded in the gospel of grace. But when somebody says fine, who's been involved with AA, this is what they mean. It's up on the slide. Frustrated, insecure, neurotic, and exhausted. Are you fine? Or here's another one. Feeling inadequate and needing encouragement. Are you fine? Frantic, insane, nervous, egotistical. Are you fine? Fearful, incensed, nuts, and emotional. Are you fine? Feeling insignificant, numb, and empty. Are you fine? Feelings inside, not expressed. Are you fine? See, one thing many people love about AA is it's a safe place to be real, to be honest. In a word, to be authentic. But AA can trace that back to a gospel in which it is safe to be real and honest. After all, as I've said many times before, the gospel of grace doesn't fix you. There's no arrivalism in the gospel. There's no triumphalism in the gospel. The gospel of grace is simply how broken people with broken lives live in a broken world until Christ returns. But that's not the entire story. Although we can be real about our brokenness, the gospel also calls us to believe that there is power from Christ transforming us and healing us of our brokenness. So as I've said, as we've gone through, for those of you been around for a while, the gospel pipeline, here is what we believe about the gospel. Grace is how broken people with broken lives live in a broken world experiencing substantial healing and newness until Christ returns. If all you're ever talking about is your brokenness, you're not talking about the whole gospel. If you're never talking about your brokenness, neither are you talking about the whole gospel. The gospel involves our brokenness and the power to experience substantial healing and wholeness. So when someone asks you how you're doing, if you're a Christian, you should say, way more than fine. Let's read the text together. You'll see what I mean. Let's stand and read together Ephesians chapter 1, verses 15 to 23. This is the word of God. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. May God bless the hearing and teaching of his inspired, infallible, inerrant, and authoritative word. Let's pray together. God, show us that even though we're broken and sinful and fallen, in Christ we're redeemed and we have new hope and new power and we can expect real transformation in this life, here and now. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. I must confess, I actually stole the title to my sermon. It's from a song by a Christian group called Switchfoot. By the way, parents, if you're wanting to be really hip with your kids, I can't think of a better group than Switchfoot to get into. They got a contemporary sound, but their lyrics are amazingly written. They have a song called More Than Fine. It's expressing a desire that they want to be more than fine. They want to be more than just okay. They want to have more than just being bent on getting by. They want to be more than fine. Well, because of the work of Christ, we can be more than fine. All through chapter 1, Paul is talking about the blessings that we have in Christ. It's all about grace. In verses 1 through 16, Paul is acknowledging grace received. And in verses 17 to 23, he's praying through an admission of grace still required, grace still needed. In our passage, in verses 15 and 16, Paul is thanking God for the faith that we have as Christians and for the love we have for the saints. Now, why do you thank somebody? You thank somebody because they gave you something. You thank the person who's responsible for what's being talked about. Notice what Paul does here. Paul thanks God for your faith. He doesn't thank you for your faith. What's that mean? That means faith is a gift. That means God is the giver of faith. That's why Paul thanks God. And then he thanks God for our love for each other. He doesn't thank you for your love for other people. He thanks God for your love for other people because God is the giver of that love. That is grace. An acknowledgement of the favor of God upon our lives. But then verses 17 and following, he prays for a deeper grace that would change us, that would transform us on a daily basis. And he grounds the confidence in the prayer in who God is. God is the God of our Lord Jesus Christ. How does that help you in prayer? Listen, if God loved you enough to send Christ to die for you when you were still a sinner, then how much more can you be confident that God is going to answer your prayer when you cry out to him? He grounds our prayers in the fact that God is the God of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he grounds it, secondly, that he's the Father of glory. What's that mean? He's the Father of all power. He's the Father of everything. And so how confident can we be in prayer, knowing that as the Father of glory hears our prayers, he is able and willing to do what we ask and what we require. So God's already been at work in you if you know Christ. And now Paul is praying for a deeper work of grace so that you and I could live lives that are more than fine. Three elements of the gospel that God wants to work more deeply into our hearts. Look at the outline. First of all, we're to trust God for a deeper knowledge of Christ. Look at verse 17. Paul prays that God would give the spirit of wisdom. I really disagree with the ESV here. It says a spirit of wisdom, little s. No, Paul is praying for the Holy Spirit of wisdom and revelation to be given to you in deeper measure so that you would know Christ. In other words, he prays that by the power of the Holy Spirit, the gospel would travel 18 inches from your head to your heart. That what we confess together, question 60, the Heidelberg, wouldn't be just words, but would be truth that would transform how you look at life. Wisdom is simply the right application of knowledge. So Paul prays that the Holy Spirit would come upon you so that you would not only know the great truths of the gospel, but it would impact how you live on a daily basis. All throughout chapter 1, the phrase in Christ or in him is used over and over and over and over. Paul is pointing out our blessings in the gospel. Again, the catechism, I talked about how our union with Christ is what grants us the blessings of Christ. And so Paul is praying that all of the great doctrines of union with Christ would be true in our experience on a regular basis. What are those doctrines? Well, quickly, they're these. First of all, regeneration. That if you know Christ, you've been given a new heart. You're a new creation. You're not the same person you were when you were born physically because you've been born again. You have new desires. Justification. You have a new standing with God. You're right with God, like we confessed this morning. You've been adopted. You have a new status. You're sons and daughters of the living God. You are loved just as much as God loves Jesus. Do you believe that? In union with Christ, adopted as sons and daughters, you are loved by God as much as He loves Jesus. Now, the fact is, that's just blah, 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 blah in your heads, because that's what it is in mine. That's why Paul prays for the Holy Spirit to show up. Because if the Holy Spirit shows up, not to get overly emotional, but just as an illustration, if the Holy Spirit shows up, and I say, Christian, God loves you in Christ as much as He loves Jesus. And if the Holy Spirit shows up, you start weeping. See, we've reduced the Christian life to a study manual. We've reduced the Christian life to just learning a bunch of knowledge. Now, you guys know me. I love knowledge. And I love doctrine. And I said last week, theology drives life. But if you don't add the presence and power of the Holy Spirit to your knowledge, it is worse than useless. And so Paul prays that a Holy Spirit of wisdom would be poured out upon you all and me. And then he says, he also prays for a spirit of revelation. Now, revelation doesn't mean that your thoughts and your promptings and your impressions are to be given the same authority in your life as Scripture. That's not what it means. There is no new revelation. As regards Scripture, there is no new revelation. There's Scripture. But the Spirit who gave that revelation also can fall upon us as a spirit of illumination. You ever had times you're reading the Scriptures and you just read it and nothing happens? And then you have times when you can't get through a half of a phrase and God shows up. That's the spirit of illumination. And that's supernatural. And that's what Paul prays for. A spirit of revelation that we would understand the new covenant. Remember what the new covenant is. It doesn't mean a brand new covenant. It means a newer administration of the one covenant of grace. In the early administration of the covenant of grace, God gave the law. The law was good. The law is righteous. But the problem with the older element of the covenant was us. In our brokenness and our rebellion, we didn't have the capacity to keep the law. So the law simply condemned us. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 3 and 4 that the old covenant was written upon tablets of stone. It was external to us. But the newer administration of the covenant is where God writes the law on our hearts. It's internal. Grace internalizes the spiritual life. It's no longer external. God talks about this in Ezekiel chapter 36. He says, I will sprinkle clean water on you. By the way, he's talking about baptism. Okay, baptism is the symbol of the new covenant. I will sprinkle clean water on you and you will be clean. I will take from you your heart of stone. Now that's symbolized in the Old Testament sign of the covenant, circumcision. So notice in Ezekiel 36, 25 and following that God actually puts together the sign of the older covenant and the sign of the new covenant. Circumcision and baptism are the same thing. I will sprinkle clean water on you. I will cut your hard heart from you. And I will write my law upon your heart. I will remove from you your idolatry. I will cleanse you from your uncleanness. I will put my spirit within you, and I will compel you. I will propel you. I will cause you to walk and delight in my commands and statutes. That's the new covenant. That's who we are in Christ. This is why a non-transformed Christian is a contradiction in terms. The new covenant is supernatural. It involves a new birth, a new heart, a new nature, a new power, new desires. And Paul says, this is all yours if you know Christ, but you need the Spirit, the supernatural work of the Spirit of the living God. You need nothing less than that in order for your eyes to be opened as to all that is yours in Christ. And then secondly, we need to trust God for a stronger hope in grace. Again, verse 18. Having the eyes of your hearts enlightened so that you may know the hope of your calling. Paul is praying for supernatural work of the Holy Spirit so you may know the hope of God's calling upon you. Now, what is hope? Okay, hope biblically is not some weak wish. Gee, I hope it doesn't rain today. Okay? That's not biblical hope. That's a weak wish. Gee, I hope my team wins the game today. That is not biblical hope. That is a weak wish. Biblical hope is an attitude of certainty based on something that is promised. Biblical hope is an anticipation of the good God promises as we wait for him in certainty. Hope, neither is it an emotion. Hope is an objective reality that God promises, whether we feel it or not. So in verses 1 through 14, Paul is writing of the hope we have in Christ. The hope of all things being summed up in Christ. The hope of renewal. The hope of restoration. The hope of personal and cultural reformation. Now, there's two extremes in the church when it comes to hope. There's an under expectation of hope, and there is an over expectation of hope. First of all, those who live with an under expectation of hope. Have you noticed it's become sort of edgy to be honest about your sin lately? Have you noticed it's almost become a little sexy among Christians just to be real about how broken you are? Now don't get me wrong. There is a place in the gospel where if you're not being real and authentic, to that extent, the gospel has not really reached you. But I'm talking about people today who tend to reduce the entire Christian life down to the description of being broken, of being fallen, of being sinful, of being miserable. And I think they really tend to underexpect on what Christ has delivered. See, Christ didn't merely come and live and die to deliver you from hell so you'll be in heaven. He did, in fact, do that. But Christ came as well by his power through his Spirit to progressively deliver you and me from sin in this life. And if all people are ever talking about is how broken they are or how sinful they are, or how fallen they are, or how miserable they are. That may sound sexy, but it's not the gospel. That may sound edgy, but it's missing a whole lot of truth. Now, on the other hand, there are people who are over-expectant when it comes to the gospel. And they tend to think that all of the promises of heaven are to be experienced now. Look at verse 21. Paul talks about two ages. He talks about this age and talks about the age to come. People, there's a sense in which, yes, we've been saved. If you've trusted in Christ, you were saved at your conversion. You're going to heaven. By the way, if you've not put your trust in Christ, you do know that you need to in order to be saved. May today be your day of salvation. There's also a sense in which we are being saved on a daily basis by the power of the blood of Christ. And yet, there's still a sense that we have yet to be saved. The fullness of our salvation will only be entered into when we die or when Christ returns. People who have an over-realized sense of hope in Christ expect heaven now. And those people tend to get disillusioned. Or actually, you know what they tend to do? And this is happening a lot in our day, by the way. They tend to look for the next experience so they can think that they really are arriving at the higher life. So they start investigating different places, different theologies, different experiences, all because they've forgotten we're not going to experience the fullness of our salvation in this life. There is going to be struggle. There is going to be seasons of defeat. There is going to be failure. Progress, but failure. I'm around a bunch of, well, I don't want to get into it right now. Let me put it this way. Have you ever had a big game that you wanted to see and you knew you were going to miss it? But they have these wonderful inventions called DVRs and you taped it. And then you hate when this happens, but sure enough, somebody reveals what happens. And so you know before you even watch that your team wins. Now, when you watch it, you still get upset when the other team scores. You still get upset when your team makes mistakes. And sometimes you even forget that you know what happens at the end. And you're so caught up in the moment that you actually get nervous, or you actually get angry, or you jump out of your seat and you yell at the television, or in the opposite way, you score and you jump out of your chair and scream. When in fact, you could watch the entire thing in a very detached, unemotional way because you know the end of the story. Well, when it comes to the hope of the Christian, we have been saved, we are being saved, we will be saved. We know how the game ends. We know what the last chapter says. Now listen, it doesn't change the reality of some pretty difficult paragraphs in some pretty tough chapters. But don't get lost in the middle of the book. You know how it ends. And that should give you peace. That should give you strength. That should give you encouragement. In a word, you live in light of your hope. And Paul says, listen, who hopes for what they see? You don't hope for what you see, or it wouldn't be hope. But if with patience you wait for what's promised, well then you're living in hope. And Paul prays the Holy Spirit would lead us to a stronger hope. And then lastly, trust God for a greater power in the Spirit. Now, in verses 19 to 23, Paul runs out of descriptions. You think I get excited? Paul is, he's about needs to be drug away in a straitjacket. He is going crazy as he thinks about the power of God at work in us. Now, notice here once more, Paul prays that the Holy Spirit would reveal that to us. I can talk all day long about the power of God at work in you if you know Christ. It's not going to matter a hill of beans unless the Spirit of God shows up and reveals to your own soul the power of God that is at work towards you who believe. And Paul runs out of adjectives. Look at this. What is the immeasurable greatness of his power at work in us who believe? Power that's according to his great might when he raised Christ from the dead. Power that seated Christ in heaven far above all rule, authority, dominion, and power. Far above all evil. Far above all power that is power in the universe. And that power is at work in you. Did you hear me? That power, the power that spoke and out of nothing came everything in an instant. That power is at work in you if you're a Christian. Power that was like God exercised when he raised Christ from the dead. Well, guess what? That's what he's doing every day in our lives. He's using that power to raise you and me from the dead more and more and more. Powerless believer is a contradiction in terms. Powerless believer is an oxymoron. You know, like working vacation, bankrupt millionaire, genuine imitation, sanitary landfill, definite maybe, elevated subway, relaxed Presbyterian. Powerless believer. It's an oxymoron. People, you are not powerless before sin. You are not powerless before the devil. You are not powerless before your addictions. I don't care whether it's alcohol, pornography, sexual attraction, homosexuality. I don't care what it is. You are not powerless before it if you are a Christian. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 11, Paul says, look, not thieves, not idolaters, not the immoral, not homosexuals, none of them will inherit the kingdom of God. And then he says, and such were some of you. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified. You are not powerless before your anger. You are not powerless before your bitterness. You are not powerless before your resentment. As a matter of fact, you are filled with power. Power over sin, power over temptation, power over unbelief, power over trial, power in difficulty, power to resist cultural idols, power to overcome evil, power to be witnesses, power for mission, service, ministry, power to love, power to step out, power to believe. Because of the work of Christ, church, you and I are way more than fine. Or we're fine in a different way. We're people of freedom, intimacy, newness, and energy. Paul prays for the supernatural working of the Spirit of the living God in our lives so that we would be way more than fine.